We are in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there. I like Peter because he's so practical. He's not seminary trained. He's not fancy. He doesn't have a massive vocabulary. He's got a massive heart for the Lord. And that, to me, puts everything, every other consideration to shame. Peter is simple. He's rather blunt. He's straightforward. I like all of that. He's in the close of his life. He was executed by Nero, crucified upside down by his own request in the winter between 67 and 68 A.D. A massive fire had broken out in Rome in the year 64 A.D., when Nero could not get his urban renewal plan through the Roman Senate. He decided to take matters into his own hands, and according to some historians, hired henchmen to burn down three-quarters of the massive city of Rome at a cost of many lives. But when the Senate came looking to accuse him of the crime, he said, no, it was those Christians. Aren't they the ones that sing their hymns? Their God is an incendiary God. He's a God of fire and destruction. So Nero blamed the Christians, and it started the first massive wave of persecution against Christians. And it wasn't just persecution by the way of personal inconvenience or mocking their faith. They were slaughtered. So Peter, at the close of his life, is trying to encourage these people. And I think they were under pressure such as you and I have never experienced. We've experienced the pressure to conform or felt overwhelmed in a given situation, felt like we had to compromise. And Peter knows this. How much more will these people tempted to compromise when they were told, if you just recant your Christian faith, we won't kill you. We won't feed your children to the wild animals in the Colosseums. We won't crucify your wife, Peter, on the cross if you just recant your faith. And he watched her slowly perish on the cross. And while the Romans were taunting him constantly, if you will just renounce your faith, we'll take her down off the cross and attend to her wounds. You don't have to make your wife die for your faith. Now, there's a guilt trip. We've never experienced anything like that. I pray to God that we never would. But there are people all around the world today that do face such threats against their lives. So Peter is speaking from a unique perspective. In all likelihood, he may be in Roman confinement awaiting his execution at the writing of 1st and especially 2nd Peter. This is a man who knows that his days are numbered, and so he wants to convey a message to the church. This is so urgent. I have so little time left with you guys. The Lord is going to be taking me home, and I've got you. I have to have you understand what's really important. I won't be here to remind you of these things. Thankfully, his writings have been reminding us for 2,000 years. But understand the price he paid for his faith. And I admire such heroes as the faith, like him and Paul, who was also martyred during that great Neronian persecution, as it was called, when millions of Christians lost their lives. But it was always so heinous, they would always take their wives and kill them first, getting the men to try to recant of their faith. They'd always feed their children to the wild animals first so that the parents would be tempted to recant their faith. Horrendous times. He has been talking now about a subject. Oh, thank you, honey. Thank you. He's been talking on and off about this whole concept of persecution and suffering for the Lord's sake. He had a perspective, Jesus suffered for me. What's the big deal about my suffering for him? I'm just walking in the same footsteps that he did. What seemed to mark the path of Peter's life is, I am called by Jesus to pick up my cross daily, deny myself, and follow him. Do the early Christians understand this? Christianity was a call to come and die. Not just because your physical life was in jeopardy, but because there was a part of all humanity that needs to die, and that's our flesh. That sin nature. And picking up your cross daily is the only thing that keeps that monster under control, under the control of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we're led by our passions. We're led by our best thinking, but we're not led of God's Holy Spirit. So every day he's going to remind us to pick up our cross, because he had heard those words from Jesus' lips. That's why it is so profitable for you and I to read the Bible, because it changed Peter's life to hear those words. He is giving his life to his Lord, who had given his life for Peter. It's an exchange that takes place when we embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Didn't Paul say, I have been crucified with Christ? That's what picking up our cross is all about. It means denying myself and my flesh, my wants, my desires. The only thing that should drive and compel us now is, what is God's perfect will for me in any given situation? What is God's will? And you only know it is to the extent that you study his word and ask him to reveal his will to you. Don't automatically assume, well, I'll do X, Y, or Z, and then he'll bless it. Just because it's the will of my flesh doesn't mean it's the will of God. And I got to be on guard against that. So Peter, this guy is so pragmatic, so pragmatic. In the first half of Peter's epistle, he does just like Paul does in all of his writings. He always sets out first for us what Jesus has done for us. Long before he ever talks about what we can do for God, he says, this is what God has done for us in the sending of his son. I love that about these biblical writers. It's not about what we do. It's about what he's already done. Anything I might do is simply in response to what he's already done. He loves me. He sent his son to the cross. That's a done deal. He poured out his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's a done deal. He's left us his writings. It's a done deal. God has done so much for us in bringing us to salvation, hasn't he? He's watched over us every step of the way when we were stuck in the land of stupid before we got saved. He knew every silly and goofy thing that we were going to do, every bad decision, every poor choice, and he loved us enough to just bring us through that miry mess and bring us to the place where he could remind us how much he loves us. And because he loves us so much, he's about to outline, especially in chapter 4, the most practical chapter in this first epistle of Peter's, he's going to show us how important personal holiness is. The only way holiness comes about is if I remind myself of who I am in Christ Jesus and pick up my cross daily, deny my flesh, and follow him. That's the only way I can ever be more holy than I am today. It's a work that he wants to do in us, on us, and through us to touch the lives of other people. But understand, it all starts with what he's already done, what he's doing for us now. I know everybody in this room. You're saved. You got Jesus sitting right here, man. It's evident on your face. You've got his Holy Spirit. You've got his word in your hands. I mean, you are here. You're in lockstep with what God is wanting to do these last days. I'm proud of you. He's proud of you. You could have been home vegging in front of TV with your socks off, eating popcorn. And you decided, I'm going to go to the house of the Lord. Just like David said in the Psalms, oh, let us go to the house of the Lord. Rejoice and celebrate. Absolutely. Starting on in the very first word, I've taught you before, in chapter 4, 1 Peter, verse 1, therefore, you always want to ask, what is it there for? It's to remind us in light of everything that God has done. First two chapters, this is what God did in sending of his son Jesus. And then in chapter 3, he starts picking on individuals. Before that, in chapter 2, it's the broad principle that we're all under submission, first of all to God, and then all because of our submission to God, we're in submission to the authorities that he's placed over us. And then in chapter 3, he narrows it down a little bit more and say, well, this is how it's supposed to be played out in your home. You know, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. And he talks about the role of the husbands. And then he broadens it back out again and says, you know, if we do suffer for being good, if we suffer because we're simply Christians and love Jesus, if that's why they hate us and are feeding our children to the lions and crucifying our wives, it's rare, but even if we do suffer for the doing good, it's okay because Jesus did. We're simply following in his footsteps. Understand that when we said yes to Jesus Christ, repented of our sins, and asked him to be our Lord and Savior, and forgive us our sins, he did. But he also called us to pick up our cross daily and follow him. So there's a daily battle between the flesh and the spirit in your life. There's a daily battle. And so every day afresh, guess what? We come up against the sinful, fallen world that we're a part of. We come up against the temptations of Satan, and we come against the weakness of our own flesh. So we do warfare on three fronts every day before our feet even hit the ground. That's why we've got to put on the whole armor of God daily that Ephesians talks about. You know, you put on Jesus. The start of every day is Jesus. It's the helmet of salvation, knowing who I am in Christ. Jesus, the breastplate of his righteousness, because I have none. That's why his covers me like a breastplate, like a Roman breastplate. I hold high the shield of faith. It may be a little faith, but it's in a great big God. It's not the size of my faith that's important. It's the size of my God that's important. My faith is in him. David learned that when he picked up five smooth stones to fight a 9-foot giant named Goliath. He wasn't depending upon his shepherding skills. He wasn't so much depending upon even the sling and the five stones. He was going out there when his own king said, "Don't do this. This is a one-way suicide mission, kid. You're just a little runty, red-haired, skinny kid. And Goliath's been a warrior since he was your age." The difference between David and Saul was David was thinking in the spirit what God is capable of. Saul was looking at it through the eyes of flesh, seeing what man is capable of. We don't want to make that mistake. Therefore, in light of what God has called us to, in light of what Jesus has done for us, in light of our submission to all authorities that God has placed over us in the home and in the workplace, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude, literally the same mind, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Think this through just a little bit. In light of everything that he has just said, since Christ suffered in his body, he's talking about Gethsemane. He's especially talking about the cross. I don't think any one of us have any idea of how excruciating a death crucifixion is. In fact, the word excruciating itself is a Latin word that means out of the cross. So when we describe something as excruciating, we're making reference to the pain and agony that Jesus suffered. The crucifixion known by the Romans, and before that it was introduced by the Medes and the Persians before that, they practiced impalement. They would just take the center beam of your house if it was convenient and take you and go and just put you on the pole until you exsanguinated, until you passed away. But the Romans perfected it. The Medo-Persians had an X-shaped cross, and typically they either used an X-shaped cross or a T-shaped cross in Roman times. But it was meant to prolong death in all of its agony as they drove those spikes through the wrist or through the center of the hand and then affixed the arms with ropes and then drove a nail through the spikes. The only way you could breathe was to push yourself up by that spike driven through your feet. And then you would rotate those nails in your hands or wrists to take one breath. And then you'd collapse. And the only way you could take your next breath was to do the same thing again. It could take 3 to 4 days to expire, typically on the cross. It's an agony of such exquisite nature that you and I cannot even begin to fathom the degree of that torture. The strongest drive that man has is not for water, and it's not for food. It's the air hunger drive. If you doubt that, I've done this before in classes when I taught A&P up at Pikes Peak Community College. So every once in a while, I'd have some smart alecky student and then say, "Oh, I don't believe that, Pastor Jim." And I say, "Well, great, come on up here to the front of the class, and I'm going to put my hands around your neck, and I'm going to squeeze until you can't breathe. And then you tell me what your strongest drive is. Is it food? Is it water? Or is it air?" I like squeezing necks. It makes the point. It makes the point. Well, imagine that going on 20 times a minute hanging on the cross. And this is going to go on for days? So when Jesus says in Luke's gospel as well as Matthew's, to be my disciple, you're going to have to pick up your cross every day. It won't be a painless process. Dying to the flesh never is. But I'm helped in that process every day I'm in the Word of God. Every day I've got praise and worship going on in my car, my truck, my home, or here at work. It helps me to be a better Christian. It helps me to be a better Christian when I'm around you guys, because you have high expectations of me. The only way I can bring something to the table is if I have denied myself on your behalf and studied and prayed and sought out God's word so I can have something to bring you. So every day I have to die again. Every day my wife expects me to die because I'm a better husband when I do. I'm a better pastor when I do. I die to me. Jesus came to minister to others. Did you notice he never threw a pity party? Well, if I minister to everybody else, man, who's going to minister to me? He never said that once. We live a life of service. And every day fresh is another call to come and die, to die to the world, to die to the things of the flesh, to make myself alive to the Spirit. Satan is no longer my master. He is not yours either. We serve a risen Savior. What's it there for? Therefore is because of everything that Jesus has done. Since Christ suffered in his body, since he embraced his cross, shouldn't we embrace ours? We should look at this suffering with the same attitude. It says attitude, but the literal Greek is your mind. Let this mind be in you, Paul had said in writing of the Philippians, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though God, did not consider equality with God something that he had to grasp at. He was comfortable in his own skin. He knew who he was. He was the Son of God. So he approached suffering with a different mindset than the typical human does. So Peter is reminding us of the same thing that Paul said. Let Christ's mind be in you. Stop looking down here. Look up. Stop being obsessed with the things of the world, because that'll only lead to worry and stress and anxiety. And by the way, we can't do anything about it anyway. I know that we live in a representative democracy, and supposedly you're supposed to be able to write your representatives and your congressmen and your senators and your president and vice president. And they're supposed to listen to you. Yeah, what a naive thought. Do you know how many letters I've written to those guys? And what has changed? Nothing. Nothing. It seems like once they get into office, they forget who they're called to serve. In fact, they seem to drop the whole servant mentality altogether. Something Christians can't afford to do. Jesus came as a servant. Can I tell you, he expects you and I to serve one another. Now, Peter's already said in chapter 3, you serve each other in your home. You serve each other in the workplace. You serve the Lord by enduring abuse that is our inheritance just because we're Christians. Philippians 2:5 said this, your attitude, same thing, your mindset, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made of himself nothing, of no reputation. I just had a conversation with a guy. I got to get even with Tracy. I usually let Tracy or Kathy or John Mark answer the phone. Well, Tracy came in just a little bit before I went out to dinner and came in and says, Jim, you got to talk to this guy. I think he's a whack job. I think he's got an agenda. And he said all of that before covering up the phone. And so the guy heard it. He goes, I'm not a whack job, man. Okay, fine. I don't know why Pastor Tracy felt the need to throw me on. I said, can we just get to the point? And he was anti-Trinitarian. And he was just looking for an argument. He was against the concept of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being one God. He was against Jesus being God. He said, well, then you've got a plurality of gods because you got Jehovah in the Old Testament, you got Jesus in the New Testament. God, God, who's got the God? Who's the real God? And I've heard that Trinitarian argument all before. And while I was trying to engage him in conversation, and he kept cutting in, it kept overriding me, I finally said, you know, if you're not going to give me a chance to say anything, this is going to be a very brief conversation. And he said, well, look, Sonny, I teach Hebrew. Don't dare try to give me any lessons in Hebrew. And if I had had my brains about me, I'd have said the Pharisees knew Hebrew and they crucified the Son of God. But this guy was a poppycock, just full of himself. Why, teacher, you know, that's fine. Until he got to the point where he said, what do you call me, boy or something like that? I'm 70 years old. I ain't nobody's boy. That's absurd, you know. It was obvious this guy wasn't going to listen, so I said, thank you. And you say, you hung up on him? Absolutely. Why would I want to endure abuse? Do you? Hang up on him. Telemarketers, it's a recording anyway. It's not like they're going to take it personal. I want us to be humble and be able to be taught from the Lord, even when he's stepping on our toes. And I can tell you, the call to pick up your cross daily and deny yourself so that I can be a servant to others is sometimes a challenge. It's sometimes a challenge to say no to the old flesh. Hang up the phone on your old flesh, if you will. Paul had exactly the same kind of mindset that he reveals for us back in Romans chapter 6. I'm not going to have you turn there. But what he is saying is, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, we can't. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. That, Paul's not saying, hey, I'm perfect. But he's saying, I died to that old way of life. So guess what? I don't get bombed anymore. I don't get drunk. I get hung up on drugs. I don't visit the drug dealers in Acacia Park at midnight on every Saturday. I'm walking for the Lord. We're not perfect, but we've got a new master, right? We've got a new master, and it's not the flesh, and it's not the God of this world. I have an obligation to my new master. He's called me to be a servant, but it starts by picking up my cross. John tells us in his tiny epistle, whoever is born of God does not, let me be faithful to the Greek, he does not continuously continue to practice sin. That's not our lifestyle anymore. We still trip up and stumble. I'm not saying that we don't. John's not saying that we don't. But that's not our lifestyle anymore. That's not our lifestyle anymore. 1 John 3:9, because we've got God's Spirit in us now. We've been born again by the Spirit of God. We can't continue. We don't want to continue to sin. And if you're living a life, a style that is a constant practicing of sin, I think you should take inventory. Are you really saved? Have you turned over the lordship of your life to the right master? If you continue living a lifestyle of sin, the Bible says, he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Paul wrote that to the Corinthian believers that were tempted to go back to an old pagan way of life. Remember those guys? They were idol worshipers, man. They defined the word debauchery. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death, Proverbs 14 tells us. Well, I don't see nothing wrong with going out and getting hammered every night. God does. One of you is wrong. Whoever is born of God does not continuously practice sin. We've been born of a new nature, and we're not under obligation to the old sinful nature anymore. And you can't blame it on your past. Well, my dad was a drunk, so I'm a drunk. That's a cop-out. My dad was a drunk. I'm not a drunk. I may have been, genetically predisposed to it, but I had a free choice in the issue. Nobody was forcing me to pick up something and get bombed. So I can't blame it on my past. Can't blame it on my old nature. That nature died. Like Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. That nature died. Whoever then comes to the cross of Christ has already suffered. We have been co-crucified with Christ, haven't we? My old nature hung on the cross with him. He paid sin's penalty for me. And that's why Paul in Galatians 2:20, what a blessed portion of Scripture. I am crucified with Christ. That's my identity. I don't have to listen to the old nature anymore. We're dead to the old life of sin. and self-indulgence. I mean, that's what we lived for before we became Christians, wasn't it? Just do whatever you want to do. Didn't matter if anybody else thought it was worth a rip. I went to the cross a long time ago, but I've got to revisit that cross every morning. If I don't, my old nature will try to flex its muscle again. I have made a decisive break with sin. I am not perfect, but someday I will be. Someday we will go to the full extent that Christ did, and we will physically die if the rapture doesn't occur within our lifetime. Then we'll be dead to the old nature once and for all, won't we? It won't ever be a problem again, but it's a problem now. But the act of suffering, Peter's reminding us, is not always a bad thing. You know, because he who has suffered in his body, he who has been co-crucified with Christ, is done with sin. But have you noticed that when you get really good and sick, you don't sin much? I never met anybody on a respirator in a hospital with COVID-19 unable to breathe saying, "Hey, let's go out and party." They were what? They were suffering. Nobody does it. When you have a cold or a flu and you're throwing up all the time and you got 103-degree fever, nobody feels like sinning. Maybe sometimes that's why we suffer. Maybe we were planning on doing something stupid, or maybe God in his omniscience knew that, you know, I need you flat on your back so you can look up for a while. Maybe it's a good reminder from time to time, laying flat on your back and go, "I don't feel so well. Well, I'm looking up then. I'm not looking down here. I'm not trying to feed the flesh." Now, I hate being sick as much as anybody else. In fact, I would rather die 1,000 deaths than throw up. I hate throwing up. Some people are champions at it. My wife's a champion at it. I mean, she can throw up and go to a beauty pageant in the next 30 seconds. You know, she's amazing to me. I don't know how she doesn't. My grandkids are champion pukers. It doesn't bother them at all. Me, I will nurse a bad stomach for 3 days and three nights. What's wrong with me? Oh, when I do throw up, I have a bad habit of passing out. You don't know this, but when you throw up, it stimulates the vagus nerve in the body, which slows down your heart rate, slows mine down enough that I pass out. That's weird. But on the other hand, waking up after passing out after such an episode, you go, "Well, that was quick and easy." Of course, I'm laying in it now, but, you know, there's a downside to everything. I've been crucified with Christ, and so I try to, when I have to go through suffering of any kind, we suffer when our children are ill, we suffer when our grandchildren are ill, we suffer when the name of Christ is blasphemed, we suffer physically, we suffer spiritually, we suffer mentally sometimes, but if I can embrace the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, if God has allowed it, then there is something that I can learn from it. I don't always know what the lessons are. Have you ever found yourself in a, "Why is this happening to me?" Have you ever asked yourself that question? You're only 10,000 times since you've been born again. That's the natural tendency. I don't understand. But I think that just needs to be taken to the cross as well. Lord Jesus, I don't understand why this is happening to me or my children or my grandchildren or whatever my situation is. But this I know. If you've allowed it, you have a sovereign purpose and reason in it. You took up your cross, I'm taking up mine. It's okay. It's okay. I don't like it, but I know that it's necessary. There is a Gethsemane waiting for each one of us, where you reach the end of your rope and you're reduced to tears and you throw yourself on the mercy of God. Gethsemane is not something to be abhorred. It's not something to say, "Oh, I am never going to Gethsemane." It's something to be embraced if God has allowed it in your life. Because it's there that you die all over again. It's there that you lay your life down all over again. It's there that you utter the very same words that Jesus did. "Not my will, but yours be done." Where you and I are living now for the will of God. We don't live for self. We live for the will of God, whatever that might be. And I don't know what that is. I discover it fresh every day, just like you do. Now, verse 2, let's look at that. As a result, the guy who's truly living for God does not live the rest of his life for earthly life and evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Boy, you want to highlight that. What is the perfect will of God for your life in any given situation? Ask. Lord, I don't want to know what your permissive will is. I don't want to know what I can get away with. What is your perfect will? Too often we settle for second best. Where we've made up our minds we're going to do X, Y, or Z, and we don't even inquire of God. And then you go, well, that didn't turn out so bad. Well, maybe if we'd have asked the Lord up front, it would have turned out so much better. So don't live for the permissive will of God. Always inquire of him because he's just waiting for you to ask. Show me the way, Father, and I will do it. Show me your perfect will, and I'll embrace it. I don't want to just be settling for what I think is best. My opinions can be colored by the flesh that I wear. I want the mind of Christ, the will of God. Now, boy, there's a powerful word. Thelema is the original Greek word. It occurs 64 times in the New Testament. The will of God, the will of God, the will of God, over and over and over again. It's mentioned, so we already know what is the will of God because he tells us in so many places. Let me just give you a couple of them because, and look that up sometime on your own. It is amazing stuff. The will of God, it is, I left it on my desk. It's sitting on my desk. Anyway, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Then you will be able to discern the perfect will of God. So look up that phrase sometime, the will of God. It is an amazing insight as to the many, many times, 64 of them in the New Testament alone, where God has said, this is my perfect will. You already got it written down for you on the Bible that you hold in your hands. You don't have to guess what his perfect will is. He tells us over and over and over again. Verse 3, you've spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. And all of those things are alive and well on planet Earth today, aren't they? They take different forms than they did in the first century, but somebody might ask the question, okay, well, we don't live a life of sin anymore. What about people that I know and love that used to serve the Lord and no longer go to church, read their Bible, or worship, or pray, or talk to God anymore? What about them? What about them? What about the so-called backslidden Christian? Well, I would venture this. I would ask, are they a prodigal son that eventually gives up his lifestyle of sin and stupidity and comes back home begging his former position with his father? Or is that person an apostate who walks away from the Lord and never walks back? Because you can't tell them apart when they're in the middle of their sin. So you and I can't judge that situation. It's not a matter of can you lose your salvation. The matter is, can you walk away from the Lord of your own free will and volition? Of course you can. You know people that have. I do too. Some of them come back, and we could call those prodigal sons because they come back home. And others, we don't know if they will ever return or not. But I also want to shed a little light. Do you remember when Jesus told his disciples the parable of the sower? It's found in Matthew 13, starting in verse 3. Then Jesus told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up quickly. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. When the sun came up, the plants were scorched and withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked out the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. Now the disciples, they're probably going, yeah, that's heavy, man. That's really heavy. Jesus asking, do you have any idea what I was talking about? No idea at all. We have no idea. What do you mean by that? And so Jesus, starting in verse 18 of Matthew 13, explained it to him. And we know some people like this. Notice that it's all the same seed. Notice that it's all the same farmer scattering that seed. And Jesus tells us what each of these symbols are and what they represent, starting in verse 18. Listen to what the parable of the sower means, Jesus says. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom of God and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed that was sown along the path. We know some people like that. You give them the gospel message on a Sunday morning, and there are some guys in the congregation just have no interest at all. That's that kind of soil that the seed is landed upon. The seed is good. Nothing wrong with the seed. It's just that the heart that it fell upon wasn't receptive to it. Verse 20, the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Now, they looked like a Christian. They acted like a Christian. They wept the tears. They went to the altar. They started going to church. They started reading their Bible. But as soon as persecution comes along or trouble because of the word, they quickly fall away. And you know some Christians that have done it. I could name dozens. Verse 22, the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke it, making it unfruitful. Their God is money. Compromise is their lifestyle. They appear to be converted early on. They receive the seed. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke it out, making it unfruitful. But there is then this fourth kind of soil that probably represents everyone in this room. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. In other words, you now have an influence in the lives of other people. And at judgment day, those voices are going to stand up and say, Josh told me about the Lord. He didn't know it at the time, but boy, it really took root in my heart. I thought about that. Or Dwayne was at work one day, and he hit his thumb with a hammer, and he didn't cuss. And I asked him what was wrong with him. And he told me, nothing's wrong with me. If cussing to make my thumb feel better, I'd be tempted to, but I serve another master. And we may not know this side of glory, all the lives that we've affected. And it may be 100-fold or 60 or 30, that which was sown. That's why we're still here, dear friends. We're throwing seed. Sometimes it comes up, sometimes it doesn't. That's not our responsibility. Our only responsibility is to throw seed. Tell people about Jesus. Tell them about your faith in Christ. Tell them about how you became a Christian. Ask them if they'd like to become a Christian. These things don't take a great deal of time. And then it sends the message to other people that we care. We care. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ. Let this heart that was in Christ be in you. This takes place, as I said, afresh on a daily basis. Verse 4, the people that you used to hang around with, verse 4, they think it strange that now you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, wild living, excessive drinking. They heap abuse upon you. What are your goody-two-shoes now? What'd you find religion, man? Huh? They mock. They go on. You know what debauchery is. I don't have to give you a lesson on that. It's extreme indulgence of bodily desires, especially sexual immorality. It's behavior that involves the use of sex and drugs, including marijuana, fentanyl, nicotine, alcohol. All of these things are addictive and put a hook into your flesh that should not be there. It is a self-indulgent thing where Christ wants to be our all in all. Our all in all. Today we might define debauchery as hardcore partying. It's debauchery. It's an abomination in the eyes of the living God, and it does not profit us at all in the long run. It wastes our resources. It offends those that are closest to us, and they take the brunt of our stupidity when we indulge the flesh and bring it home. These things represent idolatry, according to verse 3. Idolatry, and you go, Pastor Jim, I'm not really guilty of idolatry. I may get drunk every night. You know, I may lust up a storm. You know, I may do all of these things, but I don't do idolatry, really. Idololatria is the Greek word. It means idol loving. The Latin is ido, is the Greek. The Latin is video, the things your eyes look upon become an object of lust. That's why men have such struggles with pornography. It stimulates the visual cortex in the back of the brain right above the cerebellum, and it gets its way that Satan gets his hooks into your flesh. That's why it is so utterly dangerous to see an image that attracts the lust of the flesh. It becomes a pagan idol, idololatria. You worship these things. You always have a desire to see the things that you worship. That's why idols have been so popular down through the centuries. Oh, I want a god. It's not that I'm worshiping this little stick figure. It reminds me. We don't need a reminder. We know that Jesus came. He ascended back into heaven. We've got these facts. I don't need an idol to remind me of those facts. In fact, Scripture forbids me to make an image of anything on earth or in heaven. So what's with the statues? Well-meaning people have led millions of people astray with statue worship. And in today's day and age where we're kind of concerned about hygiene, I mean, the first thing I think of in some of the churches I've been in is how many people have laid lips on the feet of that statue. And then dozens of them go up there and lick it or kiss it or something else, and I'm going, gross. Is anybody wiping that thing off in between people kissing the foot of the stupid statue? We're not to have any statues. Mary is not to be worshipped. The apostles are not to be worshipped or deified. There is one God. He has sent his one and only begotten Son. He is to be worshipped. Mary, I'm sure she was a very nice lady. Joseph, I like him. I like the whole carpenter thing. The fishermen, I dig fishermen and tax collectors, but there's nothing, but they're not to be deified. We don't make statues of these guys and name churches after them and kiss their feet. Don't do that. Was that too blunt? Was that? No? Oh, good, good. Not wanting to step on anybody's toes, but help make practical application of this. And here's why. Verse 5, they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Jesus said, all judgment has been committed into my hands. We'll give an answer to him someday. Verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to their spirit. This makes reference to an earlier passage of Scripture that we saw previously, that Jesus had descended into a place called Hades. When he dismissed his spirit, the handout is on the foyer rack back there. It's this beautiful little colored thing I made on a word processing program that tells you what Jesus did when he dismissed his spirit on the cross. Remember that in John's gospel, he took one last gasp, and with that he dismissed his spirit and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He breathed his last. Well, it says in Scripture that he then descended into Hades, which was kind of the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Sheol. Had a good side, had a bad side, kind of a, think of a contact coal capsule, where the stuff on this side can't go over there and the stuff on this side can't go over there. Well, that's Sheol in a nutshell. Got the bad part, you got the good part. In fact, Hadao, which is where the word Hades comes from, means all receiving. So before the cross of Jesus Christ, everybody that died went into the heart of the earth. Some went into a side that was called paradise or Abraham's bosom. Other guys wound up on the bad side of things. And in Luke chapter 16, we've got the story, not a parable, but the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And remember Lazarus, the beggar, sitting at the rich guy's doorstep and the dogs were licking his sores. I mean, it just sounds real gross. But one filthy rich, one filthy poor. But both of them died. And then the rich man finds himself on the bad side of Hades, of Sheol. And over on the good side, paradise or Abraham's bosom, as it is sometimes referred to in the Old Testament, there's Lazarus. And there's Father Abraham with him. And he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here. He says, because I'm in torment in these flames. Have him just baptize his finger in water and come over here and touch the tip of my tongue because I'm in torment in these flames. Here's the memo. Hell is real. Hell is real. Well, I don't believe in hell. Doesn't matter what you believe. You can jump out of an airplane without a parachute and all the way down say, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Do you think that's going to alter the outcome? Of course not. Hell is real. So is heaven. So is heaven. But when Jesus went down there, he proclaimed victory over those captives, and he led those that had been captive in the good side of Sheol, and he led them to heaven. So now Paul, this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, could say, to be absent from the body is to now be present with the Lord in heaven. We don't go down to Sheol anymore as Christians. Now, the bad guys still do. And someday that will be emptied out. That's in the book of Revelation. And they will stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. So that part of hell is still in the heart of the earth. Now, you think about the heart of the earth today. It's dark. Why? There's no windows. Didn't Jesus describe hell as a place where there was utter and complete darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth? It's not a pleasant place. The rich man in that compartment of Sheol described as a place of torment, and he was in flames. That is something you just don't want any part of whatsoever. But that's what Jesus did, and that's what Peter is referring to here. In verse 5, they'll have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, for this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who were now dead. He went down there. The word preached is keruso. It means to proclaim victory. He proclaimed victory over all of the demon hordes down there. He proclaimed victory over Satan himself. He proclaimed victory over death itself. He proclaimed victory, and then he led the captives into his train in heaven above. Ephesians describes that for us. But all of that's in a handy handout for you on the back of the foyer rack if you want to grab that. And it's in 3D color. Isn't that amazing? I'm no artist, so please bear with me. It's got a few stick figures on it. Kayleen. Of course. The wording is very, very particular there. Jesus did not say, you will be in heaven with me today. He said, you will be with me in paradise. Down below. So he's in that compartment called Sheol. He's in the good side of it. But that's where Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. So when Jesus dismissed his spirit, he went down to paradise. That guy who hung on the cross was down there with him. And then after proclaiming victory, led them in victory into the heavens above. Right. Immediately transported to heaven. We don't go down into the heart of the earth anymore. So half of that compartment's been emptied. The rest of it gets emptied in the book of Revelation, but we don't have enough time to revisit that in the book of Revelation. But remember, death and hell are the last enemies to be conquered? Yeah, good question. Good question. Yes, sometimes it all hangs on one word, paradise. He was very specific in that use because he didn't say heaven, and that reinforces the argument that we're making here that Peter's trying to explain to us. Yep. The timeline is everything because all of history can be divided up before the death of Christ on the cross and afterwards because everything changes. Everything changes. And so the chronology of who died when is important to the conversation of where they went at that time. Prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they wound up going into the heart of the earth, the good and the bad. And then after Jesus rose from the dead and proclaimed victory over that and had led those captives, now if we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yep, they were already in the good side of Sheol and were taken to heaven with Jesus. Good, good question. I know sometimes it's a lot to put the brain around. Let me just, if you don't quite have it, that's fine. Understand this. It's all going to be okay. Okay? You love Jesus? It's all going to be okay. It's all going to be okay. I promise. In fact, I've got his word on it. You don't have to take mine. I probably want to leave off here because I can pick it up. It kind of a tangent thought shows up in verse 7. So read ahead starting in verse 7 for next week. Because he starts off making reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So I am not going to blaze my way through that. I want us to just, sometimes the Word of God is like a hot tub. You just got to sit and soak. You don't want to sprint through it, you know, like it's a 5-year-old running through the front sprinkler in your yard. Sometimes you just want to sit back and go, breathe that divine air and just kind of. So read ahead, starting at verse 7 for next Wednesday, and bring all of your questions. I like your question, Gaylene, thank you, because you were brave enough to ask it when 20 other people in the room weren't.